So in Leviticus 23, as we've read, we have then one of the several sets of teaching on the different festivals or feasts that were to be celebrated by Israel. And these are things that I confess I've always found quite confusing. I used to think that they were confusing because of my kind of ignorance as a sort of urban town-dwelling person. And clearly, for those of us who are not familiar with the kind of rhythm, the natural rhythm of the year, the agricultural calendar, then it is harder to relate to these because they are intimately related to the times and the seasons. And I also used to think it was related to my ignorance of Scripture. But as I've grown to know the Scriptures better and as I've sought to study this for preaching this, I found that, in fact, I think these festivals are inherently confusing. And I don't think it's just me all along. I think they're confusing for different reasons. They're confusing because they're given, as I say, in several different accounts. We've read in Leviticus 23. We also have an account in Exodus 23, in Numbers 26, 27, 28, and in Deuteronomy as well, in chapter 16. And in the different accounts then, they read differently. It's a bit like reading the Synoptic Gospels, where you've got the same thing from different angles. Except that, on top of that, they're called different things. So each, the same festival, is given several different names. So sometimes it's difficult to work out whether you are indeed reading the same festival or not, and it takes careful comparison to work out that, in fact, Pentecost is the same as the Feast of Weeks, which is, in fact, again, the same as the Feast of Harvest, which is different from the later Feast of Harvest, also called the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they all have these several names. You read different accounts, and it takes a while to get your head around, or me anyway, to get my head around that we're talking about the same festival. And the differences then in emphasis are due to the fact that they're recorded for different reasons. So, for example, in Numbers, the emphasis is very much on the sacrifices or offerings themselves. Whilst we have some of that in here, we have great detail. All the detail is given in Numbers. You remember in the Feast of Tabernacles, we have that kind of countdown of 14 lambs and 13 and 12 as you proceed through the week, and the list of the different lambs and rams and bulls that were to be offered. And so as we come to then these festivals, we can become perhaps confused by these different accounts, on top of the general difficulty that I've touched on before of coming to this book of Leviticus at all. So to start with, as before, I would like us just to get an overview and an understanding of the structure of this chapter. We have then, as we read in it, then it opens with the Sabbath. It opens with the Sabbath, with how the fourth commandment was to be worked out in Israel. And the fourth commandment then, and the Sabbath, is something that we will come to in more detail next week when we look at the Sabbath and the Jubilee teaching. And the rest of this chapter then focuses on the five main annual festivals or feasts that the Israelites were to celebrate. So the Sabbath was the weekly one, but on top of that then they had the annual calendar, and there were the five main feasts that we have, and these were split into two groups. As we read in this chapter, we have the division marked by the statement, "I am the Lord your God." And you remember that from last week, where I pointed out that that was a statement linked to the whole concept of holiness. And this teaching is part of the holiness teaching, that these festivals were to distinguish, to differentiate Israel from the surrounding nations. They were to dedicate themselves to the Lord by the celebration of these feasts or festivals. And the two groups then are the spring festivals and the autumn festivals. The spring festivals that we read of from verse 4 to 22, concluding then with the "I am the Lord your God" holiness statement. And then the autumn festivals from 23 to the end of the chapter. And the spring festivals then, to consider those first of all, we have then in what was called the first month, that we would regard as sort of March or April, depending on exactly when it fell. But it's the first month, also called the month of Nisan or the month of Abib. Then there was the first, on the 14th day of that month, was then the Passover day. And that was to be followed by the feast for the week of unleavened bread. So the 14th day, the Passover, then following that from 15 to 21, the feast of unleavened bread. But added, in fact, Leviticus 23, and repeated later in the Pentateuch, we have an additional element, which is the first fruits, because here we have this element. You remember the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been given before in Exodus, and that's linked back then, as we know, to the Exodus experience, to that night when the Lord himself went through and he slew the firstborn in Egypt, when the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice their Passover lambs, to daub the entrances to their houses with the blood, to ward off, to propitiate God's wrath, and to spare then their firstborn, whilst the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. And they then, of course, left in haste on that first Passover night. They made their exodus, or they began their exodus, and they left in haste, making bread without yeast. And so one of the requirements of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that the bread was unleavened because it wasn't to have yeast in it. And as part of that, then, that is why this was a more somber or a more sobering festival, because it was one that remembered those circumstances, that the Israelites were to look back to the slaughter of the firstborn and to remember then that their firstborn had been spared and that they were to be everlastingly grateful to the Lord for that, that he had delivered their firstborn and indeed had delivered them as a nation, his own son Israel, delivered as a nation from Egypt. But they left in haste, and so they had the bread, as it's called, the bread of affliction, the bread made without yeast. And that term that's used to refer to that bread as an alternative to unleavened bread is a term then that reminds us that this was a kind of grim situation that they were looking back on. It was, on the one hand, a wonderful deliverance, of course, but it was in grim circumstances, circumstances of death and suffering, circumstances that required them to move very rapidly out, taking very few of their own belongings with them, though they were able to plunder the Egyptians. But in the middle then, as it were, of this Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then was added the feast, or the festival of first fruits, that we read of in verses 9 to 14. 9 to 14, when you enter the land then, when you enter the promised land and you're going to then sow crops, you won't have manna anymore, but you will sow crops. And when there is the first fruits then, early the first fruits of the year, you are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits to the Lord. And in the midst then of this somber and sobering festival, looking back then to those Passover events, we have this kind of ray of hope. We have this positive element, don't we? We have the fact that there will be fruit produced in the land. And each year then, as they've gone through the winter, using up their produce from the year before, gradually eating their way through all that the land has produced previously, they were looking to the Lord then to provide them with a new crop to sustain them in the coming year. And so for those agricultural people, then it was very important that they saw the first fruits coming again. And when that happened, they were commanded then to remember that the Lord was giving them that. And that was their life. That was what they were going to depend upon, the produce of the land, the first fruits, looking to the fullness of the harvest to come, to sustain them, to give them life in the coming year. So this then was the first kind of complex of festivals or feasts, the unleavened bread with the Passover. In our terminology, you would have the Passover on the Friday. Then there was a special Sabbath on the Saturday, the regular Sabbath, but a special one because it was the beginning of unleavened bread. And then on what we would call the Sunday, on the 16th of Nisan, was the first fruits. And then there would be the rest of the unleavened bread feast. And then as we read in verse 15, we have then, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count of 7 full weeks. So we then have the 7 weeks, or 50 days, till the next great spring festival happens, and that is the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost because it's the 50 days after the first fruits, and also called then the Feast of Harvest, because at this time then the grain harvest was completed, the barley and the other grain that grew, the harvests from the fields were to be brought in at that time, or indeed all had been brought in. They'd completed the grain harvests by this time, which would be in sort of May, June time in our terminology. And this then was a time when they were again to gather. gather, to assemble, to praise the Lord. Throughout this chapter, as we've read, there is this terminology, isn't there? Sacred assemblies, you are to gather. There were, as you know, three times in the calendar year when it was compulsory for the men of Israel to gather. Three great times, the first, unleavened bread, the second now at Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the third in the autumn was at Tabernacles. It was compulsory then for all the men to come. And at this time then, with the Feast of Weeks, they would come then in this May-June time when they would gather to bring their sacrifices and their thank offerings then to the Lord, to praise him that the grain harvest had been completed and to express their thankfulness to God for the life then that he was bringing through the food that they were able to eat because of the successful grain harvest. So that then is the, or are, those are the spring festivals, two groups, 7 weeks or so apart. And then you have the autumn festivals from verse 23, and they all occurred in the same month, as we read. They all occurred in the seventh month, September, October, in our terminology. So first of all was the Feast of Trumpets, when trumpets then were to be sounded. The Israelites were to have a holy day. This was another of the special Sabbaths. All these festivals involved special Sabbath days that were to be holy days, days when they were not to work, days when they were to remember with gratitude the salvation that the Lord had worked and was working for them. We don't have great details about what the Trumpets Festival involved, but it was to be a day then when they gathered where they lived. On this occasion, the men didn't need to go to Jerusalem to assemble. They could gather with their families and in their villages, but they would have their sacred days, their holy days, then on the first day of the seventh month. And then on the tenth day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, and we considered that a couple of weeks ago in the teaching in Leviticus chapter 16, this great and holy day of the Lord, that special day when the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place itself, but a day that as we have a reminder here, and as I said when we looked at Leviticus 16, a day that was not just a day for the priests and the high priest, it was a day when all of Israel was to participate, because it was a holy day, a special Sabbath. A day when all the Israelites were to dedicate themselves to God with fasting and with self-sacrifice. It was to be a day then when they were to remember the great work of atonement that the priests were working, and especially the high priest was working in Jerusalem. They didn't need to assemble at Jerusalem yet, not at this festival. Again, it was something they could celebrate in their own towns and villages. But then a few days later, on the 15th day of the seventh month, comes the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. So again then, and this was a longer festival, and again it was one where all the men had to gather at Jerusalem. Wherever they lived, they were commanded to come up to Jerusalem. And often their families accompanied them on these trips, but especially they did on this one. This was the great kind of family occasion when they gathered. And it was, as we read in Numbers, it was specifically said to be a day of a celebration of joy. They were commanded to be joyful in the tabernacles festival. I've commented that the Passover was a somber one, but this was a happy family affair. And you can imagine then, as you're gathering with your families, you picture then swarming around Jerusalem, the many thousands of families, perhaps clustering in their villages and towns with people they know, and they've got to build their booths, haven't they? They've got to clamber up trees and chop down branches, and they've got to construct dwelling places, because for a week, as we read in 42, they've got to live in booths or tabernacles. They had to make then their own dwelling places, and they would gather then in their vast numbers, and it would be around then Jerusalem, the holy city of God, with the temple where God had condescended to dwell amongst his people. Israel gathered in their families, all the men there in their booths, in their tabernacles, remembering then with gratitude and joy what the Lord had done. It was a great day and a great week of celebration when they offered abundant sacrifices, as we read in Numbers, to express their fellowship and commitment to the Lord. But it was a day then, a week of family enjoyment together as they met around then Jerusalem. So we have then these festivals, or these times when they would gather three times a year at Jerusalem, on the other occasions gathering in their families and villages for these special holy days throughout the year. So what do we make then of these festivals from our new covenant perspective? Well, before answering that, I'd just like to kind of draw for a change perhaps some immediately practical lessons from this. And we see here again what we've considered before and what we see indeed in creation, don't we? We see that God is a God of order. We know that he's established the weekly pattern. We have the Sabbath then, the Sabbath, the day of rest, and it establishes a pattern for the week. That there is that seven-day arrangement that God has set up, based, of course, on creation. That we are not left as human beings with an endless series of days that are all to be the same, undistinguished, undifferentiated. Sadly, of course, in our society, that is how often things are going now. No distinction, no differentiation. A sort of rambling, incoherent sequence of days without distinction. And something which is not good for man. But not only does the Lord then order the week, as we see here, he ordered the year for Israel, didn't he? He established an annual pattern through these festivals. He didn't merely give them an endless sequence of weeks. He gave them a calendar where there were to be special days. Not every day was the same because the Sabbaths were different, but not every week was to be the same because there were to be these special occasions distinguished in these ways that we've just touched upon. And though these are fulfilled in Christ, as we'll see, and though these do not carry over directly for us, we have no commandment to celebrate these festivals as they stand here. Nonetheless, I think there's an important principle in this, isn't there, that I've been touching on, that there is this pattern to the year as well as to the week, that God has done something here, that God is showing something here. Or to put it negatively, perhaps from my experience, when I was converted and I started reading some Puritan literature and I had teaching about, particularly about Christmas, saying that, you know, Christmas wasn't in the Bible, Christmas wasn't for Christians, that this kind of pattern and things wasn't for the New Covenant. And whilst there is a truth in that, the abandonment of kind of Christmas and celebration that that led me to and has led other people to, I saw and see as an error in the light of Leviticus 23. Not because it's commanded that on the 25th we have Christmas or that we have Easter and so on, but because there is a pattern to the year that is good for us as human beings. And so in our families and in our church, we can work out a pattern that helps create a shape and a structure to the year. We don't have a commanded pattern to do that. In our culture, it's quite natural at this time to find that we do have a Christmas occasion when we're able to gather in a special way and we demarcate that in our own cultural ways from the rest of the year. But we can demarcate our own gatherings. People might want to go to special religious gatherings. People might want to go to Keswick or to a Banner of Truth conference or something. But something then that they would do on a regular basis, and that helps mark off and shape the year. Perhaps the annual family holiday, a time then that sets a structure or a periodicity to the year. So it's not merely an unbroken and sort of potentially tedious sequence of weeks, that there is something that gives our annual calendar as a church and as individuals a shape. And I believe that in what we have here in Leviticus 23 and the other teaching then on these festivals, we have then this principle of having a calendar that we can work out and that helps structure our year, that is indeed good for man, just as the Sabbath has been made and is good for man. But then passing on to the primary fulfillment, the real meaning of these festivals is found, of course, in Jesus Christ. We've seen that throughout Leviticus. We've seen that the law and the prophets all point to, they all have their amen in Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in him, aren't they? And so we have then the three main festivals that I'd like to focus upon to see that. First of all, then we have the festival or feast of unleavened bread. And we know the fulfillment of that, don't we, in Jesus Christ. For we know that it was on that Passover night that he whom Paul calls our Passover lamb was slain. That Jesus Christ was slain on the cross in fulfillment of the Passover sacrifices. That the Passover sacrifices slain in Egypt to bring about the first exodus from slavery were a type, a foreshadowing of Christ's antitypical and ultimate sacrifice on the cross by which his people have been brought out, by which we who worship the Lord have been brought out of the slavery of sin and set on the road to heaven. That is clearly the fulfillment. It's explicit in the language of the new covenant that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is, as Paul says, our Passover lamb. And so we are to keep in Jesus Christ this Passover feast through looking to him, as we did this morning at the Lord's Supper. We look to the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled this, that that blood of the bulls, the goats and so on, the blood of the Passover lambs, which could not atone for sin, which could not deal with sin, Christ's sacrifice, him, our great Passover lamb, he has done it. He has fulfilled and surpassed the Passover lamb and the feast then of unleavened bread. It was a feast, as I've said, that was a sober one because it was looking forward to the death of our Saviour. It was looking forward to the agony that he would endure there on our behalf. It is not something to take lightly or flippantly. It is something that is to take soberly, with great thoughtfulness and prayer. But yet we saw, didn't we, that within the Passover festival, there was this positive element introduced with the feast, or the Feast of First Fruits, the Day of First Fruits. And again, the Apostle Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Christ in his resurrection as our first fruits. It was on the third day that the first fruits were to be brought in this feast. It was on the first day that the Passover lamb was slaughtered, that Christ was then slaughtered in fulfillment of that. And it was on the third day that he was raised, and it was on the third day that the first fruits were brought. The first fruits then, the first sign of the life that the harvest was to bring. The first fruits in Christ's resurrection of the dead then is the fulfillment of that in bringing everlasting life through his resurrection, bringing the life of heaven at last in reality to his people. The fulfillment then is in something so much greater than merely sustaining Israelites for another year. That was a sign then that would be real life, heavenly life, not merely earthly life. But Christ, as we've seen before, and when we consider the sacrifices and so on, he's opened the way into heaven itself. At his death, the veil was torn. He has gone there ahead of us. He has opened the way to heaven, to heavenly life, to everlasting life, by which he will sustain us. So we have then the fulfillment of the Passover, or the feast of the festival of unleavened bread, clearly, explicitly in Jesus Christ in this New Testament teaching. And then we have the Feast of Weeks. And as soon as we use the language and say it's the Feast of Pentecost, then we know the fulfillment, don't we? We know that it was on the day of Pentecost when the Jews in their tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, had gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. It was then that in fulfillment, Christ sent his Spirit to earth. Christ sent down the Holy Spirit of life in fulfillment then of this. And how does this work? How does this work? Well, remember, the Feast of Weeks was the fulfillment of the grain harvests. It was the fulfillment of the harvest that they grew in the fields and reaped with a sickle. But it wasn't a complete harvest. It wasn't the full harvest. The full harvest didn't come till the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. Because at that time in the autumn, they took the fruit from the orchards, from the vineyards, the figs, the grapes, and so on. They were harvested in the autumn, and the Feast of Ingathering celebrated that. And that was the completion of the whole harvest. This Pentecost feast was only part of the harvest. It was only part way there. It was real. It was wonderful. He had given them the grain harvest. He had provided them with life through the grain harvest. But the fullness had not yet come. They could already enjoy that, but not yet have the fullness because the full harvest had not yet come. So the Holy Spirit comes and he brings life. He brings the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He is the one who regenerates us. He is the one who grants us faith and unites us to Christ. And it is then through the power of the Spirit, the new life of the Spirit, we enjoy the access to God in heaven that Christ has purchased for us. He has gone there. He has opened the way. And we can, by the Spirit now, as I've said throughout this series, enjoy the heavenly life. We enjoy that access to God. And this is real. It is real. It isn't a fiction. We enjoy access to God in heaven in Jesus Christ. As we gather in worship, as we gather a time like this. I've quoted before from Hebrews and the language there in chapter 12 of coming to Zion, to the Jerusalem above. That is our privilege in worship. We come in Jesus Christ to him through the Spirit. And yet, it isn't the fullness, is it? For here we are in this still fallen world. Here we are gathered in these still fallen bodies. We have an access to heaven. We have a fulfillment. We have an enjoyment. We have a pleasure. But we don't have the fullness. Pentecost then. The Spirit comes down. He brings the fulfillment. But he brings the fulfillment of the part. Harvest, of the partial harvest, not the full harvest. And that, of course, takes us to the Feast of Tabernacles. So when was the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled? Well, it hasn't been yet. If you turn to the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, Zechariah in chapter 14, we won't read the whole chapter, but in this chapter then we have a vision given to Zechariah of the future, a time when the nations will gather to wage war against the people of God. They will gather to fight against Jerusalem, as we read in verse 2. But as we read in verse 3, then the Lord will go out. The Lord will come to deliver his people. He will come then to destroy the nations that have gone to fight against Jerusalem. They will be destroyed, not Jerusalem, which is protected by the Lord. The Lord will destroy them with a great plague, as we read of in the language of 12 to 15. And then in verse 16 we read that the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Here we have then this vision that we see elsewhere, a vision then of the nations warring against the people of God, coming in a great time of tribulation to try to destroy God's people, gathering in this language around Jerusalem to destroy the people of God. And yet, of course, the Lord comes to deliver them, to destroy their enemies. And what will be the result? Tabernacles. The result will be tabernacles will be celebrated. Tabernacles, though, of course, celebrated not in an earthly Jerusalem, but in the Jerusalem that is currently above and that will descend to earth, as we read in Revelation 21 at the beginning of our worship this evening. We enjoy access now in Jesus Christ through the Spirit, because we've been past Pentecost. We don't have the fullness yet. The full harvest hasn't come yet. The full harvest doesn't come until tabernacles. Tabernacles, remember, that great time when the people gathered around Jerusalem. They gathered around Jerusalem in their tabernacles, in their booths, a joyful time, celebrating then the fullness of life, celebrating all the harvest for the year that the Lord had provided to give them life. It was a time that, because of teaching like this in Zechariah, the Jews understood to be looking forward to a great future in heaven on earth. They understood it to be, as we read in Zechariah, the kingdom of God coming in glory to earth, when their enemies and all the other nations would be destroyed, and when they would be able, unmolested, at last, to gather around the throne of God. And as we have it in the language of Revelation, as we would have it, around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Do you remember in John chapter 7 and 8, we have Jesus Christ, he goes up to the feast. Now that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews then celebrated that festival with great joy. And they celebrated it with joy involving manipulations that they had added with water. There was a parade they used to have when they would take a great vessel full of water. The priest would carry a vessel of water around and around the altar of burnt offering in the temple. They would go round with this, and then they would pour the water out. Why? Because they were looking forward at tabernacle to the fulfillment of the water coming from the throne. They were looking forward to Ezekiel's vision of the water flowing out to give life to the nations, to give life on a renewed heavens and earth. And Jesus Christ could, of course, come to then say in that context that he is the one who has come to be the water of life, to sustain. They marched round with torches, with lights, at the Feast of Tabernacles, because they looked forward to the time when God would at last be the light. As we read in Revelation, when there was no need for an earthly light, because God would be there in Jerusalem and he would be the light. They looked forward to that, and so Jesus could say, yes, I am the light of the world. He can say this at Tabernacles. He is the light and the life-giving water. Because he, like the Jews, he knew that the prophecy of Zechariah was looking to a time yet future. A time when what we read of in Zechariah is fulfilled as we read in Revelation. In Hebrews, as I've said, Jerusalem is above. We have access by the Spirit now. But in Revelation, that Jerusalem descends, doesn't it? That Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. Jerusalem comes down to earth. And then the church will gather. Then there will be that great tabernacling, that great assembly of the Lord's people. After the tribulation, after the enemies of God have been obliterated, then we will gather. Then we will rejoice in the fullness that Jesus Christ has already purchased. We don't have the fullness now. We have a down payment in the Spirit. We have a reality, but only a partial fulfillment. The final, the great glorious climax remains in the future. And this is God's timetable. God's timetable: Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles in glory. As we close then, you might turn to Luke. Turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. Luke chapter 29. And from verse 28 to 36, we read then the familiar account of the transfiguration. The transfiguration when our Lord then with Peter, James and John goes up on the mountain and he is changed in his appearance. And Moses and Elijah come to meet with him. And we read in verse 31, the NIV has, they spoke about his departure. The word is Exodus. They spoke about the Exodus that he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Lord was soon to bring the Passover, unleavened bread, to fulfillment. He was about to fulfill that great feast, wasn't he? As we've considered earlier on, at Jerusalem. He would have to die there as that final Passover lamb. And so they were talking about that because that was what was on the eschatological program of God. That was what was coming up now for our Saviour. But Peter, you see, Peter looks and he sees a glorified Christ. Peter sees Moses and Elijah in glory. So what does he say? Peter thinks this is tabernacles. Peter thinks this is the kingdom of God at last come to earth. This is it. Moses is here. Elijah's here, the law and the prophets, they are here. Let me put up three tabernacles for you, he says. Let me put the tabernacles up because glory has come. But not yet. Not yet, Peter. He didn't know what he was saying, Luke. He didn't know what he was saying. He got it wrong. Because Passover had to come first. First had to be that Exodus they were talking about, the fulfillment of Passover. Then could come the down payment with the Spirit coming at Pentecost. And only after that, and only still future to us, could come tabernacles, could come the fulfillment of tabernacles, when the trumpets will sound, and the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, and when the earth will be cleansed. Christ has gone to fulfill the Day of Atonement in heaven, as we saw, to cleanse heaven, but not yet earth. Then earth will be cleansed with the return of Christ at the trumpets and the cleansing of the earth and the destruction of the enemies of God will at last come, the heavenly, the eternal tabernacling with God. And we have this great vision then of the temple of God on earth, with the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the people of God, the church in glory, gathered around the throne, gathered at last in our everlasting dwelling places that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And we will gather and we will worship, and we will celebrate with great joy. We will fulfill the joyful feast and festival everlastingly when heaven, with Christ's return, comes to earth. And the whole program of God is finally completed. Amen.